I want to thank you all for praying for my eye surgeries. I had two this summer, one a couple of weeks ago, and you've been asking questions. I want to tell you that I had my another follow-up appointment on Friday morning. I'm in Seattle, and the doctor says everything is great, so we're praising the Lord for that, and I can see who's over here now. Still not as clear, but it's getting better, all right? So, my vision's gone from 2200 in that eyeball to about 2090, 2080. So that's really good news. It's really kind of nice, actually. You know, some people said, man, how did you drive when you were, just had one eye? I said, two eyes are like two kidneys. You know, one's just kind of a backup, a spare. That's how I chose to look at it, all right? Kind of weird, I know. But while I was on my way to Seattle on Friday morning, I was taking the motorcycle up and I was praying. I don't pray with my eyes closed when I ride or drive, so that's a good thing. That would be a real act of faith and stupidity. But I was just praying, and the thought that was in my mind was Paul's statement in 1 Corinthians, how we are ministers of reconciliation. And I was captured by that, and then the thought I had was this: but God, you are the power of reconciliation. We just voice it. He's the one that empowers it. And I thought that was so profound for me. And I was praying for people as I was going up, and I was just saying, God, bring the power of reconciliation in so-and-so's life. Stir afresh your work in their lives and in their hearts. Because we have a lot of folks here who just need that fresh touch from God. A fresh awareness that in the midst of their circumstances and their situations, God is present. And you may hear a lot, well, God has a plan, but when you're in the midst of the darkness, you're thinking, I can't see it anywhere. What good is a plan if you don't know where it is? And sometimes the plan that God has in the midst of those times is just Him meeting you and Him holding you. Well, we are back in the book of Philippians this morning, so it's good to be back. I've been out more than I've been in this summer because of circumstances. But we'll be finishing up Philippians in the next 3 weeks. So I've got three more sermons in that. Then I'll be on vacation for 2 weeks. And looking forward to that. And then starting September 8th, I'm really stoked about this. I'm going to start a 4 or 5 week series on the will of God. How do you know it? Which way do we go is what I'm calling it. God's will, which way do we go? And that's a huge, huge topic, a huge issue for us as believers. And I've never, ever, in 20-plus years of ministry, preached on it. So I'm pretty stoked about that. But turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4. And we're going to look at just one verse today, verse 10. But as you guys have gone through life, how many of you have ever been in a season in life where you just felt alone? Anybody here? I know it's a silly question. We all go through those tough times where you can be in the midst of a thousand people, but still feel very, very alone and live life as if you're very alone. We don't always even know how we got there. But that doesn't change the fact that we are sometimes there, alone, in the midst of the crowd. Sometimes we experience that aloneness because of choices that we make, lifestyle choices. One of the things that whenever I talk about this kind of a subject, people say, yeah, we live very, very busy lives. And I would add to that, we not only live very busy lives, we live very unintentional lives. Very distracted lives. A couple of weeks ago, and I asked for permission to share this and was given it, I was perusing Facebook and I came across this posting from a good friend. And this is what they write. "So I've been thinking, and I have a question. When did we all become so busy that we have no time for people? We don't talk on the phone. We text and Facebook." How many of you have found that to be true? You know, it was wild. This last Monday, I was out to lunch with Larry and Darlene and Kim down at the burger place down there. And there was a couple of ladies, girls, teenagers, sitting in the booth across from us. And they weren't saying a word to each other, but they were sitting there texting. And I told Larry, I said, "Get a picture of that, because I want to use that." And my wife says, "That would be embarrassing. What happens if you show that picture and somebody says, 'I know those two'?" But it's wild. It's tough to even get people to call people on the phone. That is so old school now. It's like it's threatening to actually talk with someone. But anyhow, this person goes on to say, that's all right, that was my diatribe there. "It seems impossible to make new friends. I mean, real friends, the kind you hang out with and go camping with and go to the movies with and just have lunch. We have to have a calendar and plan weeks in advance or even months. After soccer or t-ball is over, when school lets out for the summer, when work slows down, when. No wonder people are lonely or depressed. We don't share real time or space, no face-to-face time. In a life full of people, how is it that we are lonely and sad and no one even knows? In a church of hundreds or thousands, and you know, like only five people? Who reaches out to those sitting there sad and lonely in a room of hundreds or even dozens? We walk by and smile and say hi and then rush on to our busy lives. I wonder sometimes if in eternity all of those ball games and business meetings will really matter. Where do broken hearts go? Hurt people or just the lonely? No wonder we as people take so many antidepressants. Is it so hard to have lunch with a friend or to invite someone to dinner? Or better yet, just to have a conversation without a computer or a phone on? You never know whose day you could make a little better by just sitting and talking." Anybody here not resonate with that? I know. It sounds like someone who's just has a grudge and acts to grind and maybe hasn't invited someone over or hasn't been invited over. But no, this is a person who actually gets together with people. And this is the story that she hears. Sometimes we are alone because of our own lifestyle choices. Sometimes we are alone and we feel alone because of God-ordained circumstances. Those are the really hard ones. "God, why did you put me here in this kind of a place? And I have no one, or at least no one that I know very well or can really talk to or communicate with." That was Paul's situation in the book of Philippians. He was under house arrest in Rome. And Paul had spent his life and his ministry time just ministering to people and investing lives and building those relationships. And it wasn't done over text or Facebook or internet, because they didn't have it. They actually had to sit and talk in homes. They didn't have coffee shops even to go to. How bummer, what a bummer that would have been, eh? You know? But as a result of that, he'd become quite close with many, many people. But just because he was close to many doesn't mean he wasn't in periods of time where he felt alone. And in this verse, in chapter 4, verse 10, he says, "I rejoice greatly." What's he rejoicing about? He's rejoicing that after a long time, Paul, he has received a gift and just an encouragement from the Philippians. He says, "I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me. Now, if you were reading this letter to the Philippians, you know, as they received a letter from Paul, the person in charge of that community of faith would stand and he would actually read the letter. Now, I can imagine being a part of that community of faith, and he reads that and you think, that's a bit awkward. Sounds like he's bawling us out a little bit. You know, where you guys been? And it's understandable. He'd been with them for a long time and he'd known them for many years, but then it had been probably 2 or 3 years since he'd heard anything from them. And it gets a bit lonely, these folks that he'd become so close to for so long, suddenly to go for 2 to 3 years without hearing a single thing from them. But he's rejoicing. He says, you know what, I'm so glad that you have at last renewed your concern for me. That the Greek word for renewed your concern is the idea of like a long-awaited flower just finally blossoming forth. Blossoming forth. There's a little bit of tension within this verse. There's a little bit of tension that's going on here. But I want us to understand that it doesn't matter who you are or how hard you try or what stage of life that you're in. There will be seasons in life where you are alone or where you feel alone. Sometimes it's because of our own choices. Other times it's because our distractions, our busyness and unintentional lives. But even sometimes it's because of where God has us at that point in time. And when we get like that, how do you respond? Some of us pull back and we get angry and we shake our fists and we say we give up and we throw in the towel and we just say, you know, I'm just going to live life without people. I'm just going to give up. But that always turns us bitter, doesn't it? Always turns us inward and begins to eat away at us. We have a hard time handling it, but I want to share just 3 brief ideas. Actually, they're really not brief. It's just that's something preachers say to give hope. 3 things to remember when you feel alone, just from this passage and in Scripture in general. And that is, when you are alone, when you feel alone, guard your attitude. Guard your attitude. When Paul writes, I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me. While it seems like he is on the edge there, he's being a bit edgy, a bit kind of, you know, barbish, you know, just kind of poking his finger in their bubble. It seems like that, but and there is a bit of that. You know, in fact, translators have worked really hard. Is this to be taken in an intransitive way or a transitive way, you know, in the original Greek? How are we to take this? Because if it's intransitive, that means he's just kind of giving a barb to them, you know? Kind of saying, where you guys been? And that just seems to make the most sense. But you know, Paul really worked at guarding his attitude and not getting a bad attitude. Because he goes on and he kind of qualifies what he says. He recognizes this very important reality. Oh, indeed, I know that you have been concerned for me for these last 3-4 years. But you had no opportunity to show it. You had no opportunity to show it. There's a tension here. And that he's wrestling with this tension. That's the idea in the original. That's what made me decide, I'm going to take and spend 1 week on this one verse. Because you got to kind of unpack and scratch beneath the surface and dig it out a little bit to really get the idea of what Paul was saying here. But there's tension. But even though there was tension and he was wrestling with it, he wasn't nursing a grudge or a bad attitude. Deep down, he knew the Philippians. He knew that their hearts were not evil towards him or malintent, ill-intentioned towards him. He understood that there was more going on in their lives. I mean, they were being persecuted themselves. There was a lot more going on than meets the eye than maybe he even understood. And once Epaphroditus, that we heard about in Philippians chapter 2, arrived with this gift for his needs, he understood. He says, yes, you're right. They're having a tough time in and of themselves. And sometimes you just got to understand that when we feel alone, even though you're in the midst of a group of people, and it's easy to get a bad attitude, Just realize that in everybody else's lives, there's a story that's going on. There's background. And we don't always, in fact, very seldom do we know what that is that's going on. Very seldom. And Paul kind of gives, he says, yeah, I've missed you guys, but you know, I understand. I understand. Life is tough for everyone right now. Life is tough for everyone. What gave Paul the ability to be able to kind of give that benefit of the doubt? Because that's not something that's normal within our own fallen natures, is it? We want to jump to judgment and say, ah, yeah, forget it. I've tried it, and no one, you know, all of this. We come up with all of these reasons. Anybody ever there? All of these reasons as to why someone didn't talk to me, or someone hasn't reached out to me, or someone turned me down, or whatever. We have all of these reasons, these judgments that we jump to. But Paul says, no, I really do know that there's more going on. I don't understand what it all was, and he didn't understand until Epaphroditus arrived. But, you know, yeah, he missed them, and yeah, it stung. But yeah, but there's more going on than meets the eye. So when you feel alone, guard your attitude. And when you feel alone, choose to be shaped by grace. Choose to be shaped by the example of grace. And I think this is where Paul would love for all of us to land. In all of our lives, especially in the community of faith. Paul wrote the first letter that he wrote. How many of you know what that first letter was? Anybody? Anybody want to give it a shot? What's the first book of the Bible that Paul wrote? All right, here. Okay, I'm giving this to you for free. 1 Thessalonians. Okay? That was one of his first books that he wrote. And he was wrestling with this whole issue of community and trying to communicate that to believers. Because what the gospel calls us to is so different than what our culture calls us to. And so different than what our natures call us to. But we've got to have a community that is shaped by the gospel. And you see this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 9, one of my favorite. And I preached on this many times, but I don't feel like we got it yet. So, you know, you're going to get it again here just briefly this morning. I'm not giving two sermons. Now, about brotherly love, we do not need to write to you. Why is that? You know, it's like a preacher says, I don't need to tell you this again. But that's not the reason why he says that. It's this. For you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. You've been taught by God to love each other. And in fact, you do love all the brothers throughout Macedonia. He says, you know, I explained the gospel to you, and I explained the issues of community. And you see that throughout 1 Thessalonians. But he says, more important than what I've ever said to you guys is this, and that is that what God has said to you through the gospel of Jesus Christ. You have been taught by God to love one another. When you saw the example of the gospel, he said, that should have captured your mind right there and should have made you question and say, wow, why would God do that? Why would God send His Son into the world because He loved us? I must be pretty special. And that has nothing to do with how special you are. It has everything to do with how special He is. The fact that we're not special, but He chooses to see us as such. And He sent His Son to die for us, to live among us, and to die for us, and to rise again for us. He sent His Son to do that. That is how we have been taught by God to love one another. Jesus Himself made the statement in John 13. He says, as I have loved you guys, so now you go and love one another. Yeah, right, Lord. That's a tough one. It is. Oh, we can exegete it and we can talk about it all day long. Juan Carlos Ortiz, a number of years ago, still is a pastor, and he stood before his congregation and he had a one-line sermon, and many people think, yeah, now you're talking, Schlomer. One-line sermon, and he read that passage, as I have loved you, so go love one another. And he walked down off the stage and he sat down. Well, that was a short sermon. People didn't know what to do. It was a bit awkward. So finally, after a while, they realized he wasn't going to get back up. So they start milling around and eventually leave. Oh, well, maybe he had a bad week. Didn't have time to study. Didn't have time to do anything. Next week, he gets up there and he says, Jesus said to them, as I have loved you, so you must love one another. He went down. He sat down again. Well, that's awkward. Got that last week. Don't you got any new insight for us? It was a bit awkward. And pretty soon, let's go to lunch. Third week, he got up there and says, Jesus says, as I have loved you, so you must love one another. And he sat down. Wow. Something started to change in that church. And they actually went and started to love one another. Fourth week, he did the same thing, and there was this overwhelming sense within this congregation, the stirring of the Spirit that broke out within this congregation, and suddenly they realized it wasn't about knowing this, it was about doing this. It wasn't about being able to take and exegete the Greek words and understand what agape means versus phileo or eros. It was about loving one another. You've been taught by God to love one another. And it's not just an intellectual thing where we can look at the gospel and understand and exegete it. But it was much more profound than that, because when we receive the gospel of Jesus Christ into our lives and we bow our knee before Him and we say, my Lord and my God, I'm yours. Save me. Peter says in 2 Peter 1, it's like the power of God is planted within our souls. It begins to transform us. And pretty soon, when we nurture that and we come along God and say, God, make this happen, stir within my heart, something begins to happen and I can begin to look at Keith and I can begin to look at Steve. There he is. And I can begin to look at Ed and Eric and Jody. And I can say, wow, I really not only like you, I love you. And I know it's not a freaky thing. It's not the freaky kind of love our culture uses. But you know what? There's this sort of engagement, not just of the mind, but of the heart. You have been taught by God to love one another. Paul understood this. When we try to love one another apart from the transforming power of the gospel, we get really tired and really grumpy. I don't like you today. I ain't going to go doing it. I'm going to go off by myself. Yeah. But it's about us bowing our knee each and every day and say, God, transform me. That's why Peter says in 2 Peter 1, because of that power which has been seeded into your heart, these inclinations, as Jonathan Edwards calls them, add to your faith goodness, and to your goodness knowledge, and to your knowledge self-control, and brotherly kindness and love. Add to your faith. That's that cooperative effort of God. Not just telling me to be a more loving, to love more or love better. It's about actually becoming a more loving kind of person. Where it's really genuine. It comes from the inside out, not just as an act of obedience. How cool is that? It's a lot easier when it's that way. How many of you just like to obey the command of love? I don't like to obey the command of love. But how many would like to just become a more loving kind of person where it just flows naturally? Not easily, but naturally. Not easily, but naturally. Paul understood that. And even in the midst of the tensions that he talks about in chapter 10, verse 10 of chapter 4, even in the midst of that tension, that power is still at work. And that's why he could say what he said, and that's why he loved them so much, as we saw in chapter 1. He didn't love them just because they gave an offering to him. No, he loved them anyhow. Throughout the whole period of time when he heard nothing from him, he says, "I never stopped praying for you guys. I never ever stopped praying for you guys." Our inability to love is a gospel issue. Our inability to love is a gospel issue. We must bow our knees and our hearts each and every day before the gospel of Christ and say, "God, change my heart because it's wicked." It is. My heart is wicked. And any goodness that might be there is very fragile, but it originates because of the power of the gospel that is there. This makes all the difference for Paul. How many of you know what the last book of the Bible was that Paul wrote? Anybody? I hear some whispering. Be courageous. 2 Timothy, yes. 2 Timothy. Okay, what was the first book he wrote? 1 Thessalonians. Last book? 2 Timothy. All right. You know, he had some tough times. And he's in prison. And he knows he's not going to come out of this well. And he writes this. He says, "The first time I was brought before the judge, no one was with me. Everyone had abandoned me." Talk about alone. Talk about being alone. "Everyone abandoned me." Those people that were supposed to stand with him show up to the court date. Paul goes by himself. Everyone says, "I'm not going. I know where this is going. It's no place good." "Everyone abandoned me." But then he writes this profound statement. He says, "I hope it will not be counted against them." Isn't it interesting that Paul stood as an advocate before the very ones who betrayed him? He stood as their advocate before God. How cool is that? How many of us stand as an advocate before those who we feel like betray us sometimes? I don't know about you, I feel more tendency to stand before God on their behalf as a judge. God, look at what they did. God, that's where you start to pray some of Psalms prayers, you know? May they die! Revenge! Revenge of the preacher. Oh, see, I told you I was wicked. I pray those prayers much less now than I used to. And here's the good news. In verse 17 he says, "But the Lord stood with me and gave me strength." So, yeah, no one else did, but you know, that's okay. Yeah, it was tough. You see that tension there again? People will always let you down. People will always, always, always let you down. Don't take it personal. It happens to everybody. People will always let you down. Who will always let you down? People. Who will always let you down? Even those you love the most. Even those who have professed their greatest dedication and allegiance to you. People will always let you down. But here's the thing. The Lord stood by me. Who stood by him? The Lord stood by him. And gave me strength. And gave me strength that I may be able to continue on and preach the good news in all of its fullness for everyone to hear. The Lord will not let you down. I know, but I really want the Lord with flesh and blood on. You know? I want someone with flesh and blood. Yeah, we all do. But flesh and blood will always let you down. Yeah, I knew it. That's why I'm going to go be a mountain man. Live in the woods. Ah, it's a really lonely existence. The Lord stood with me and gave me strength. You know, folks, I've experienced that. I have experienced that. And I've got to tell you, it's really cool. Not easy, but cool. When God meets you in that alone place. When He meets you. The Lord is near. Isn't that what Paul said in verse 5? The Lord is near. He's right there. I know, but I can't see Him. The Lord is near. Let Him show Himself to you. All right, Lord, I'm waiting. So just be patient. Persevere. Persevere. When you feel alone, guard your heart. Don't develop a bad attitude. And when you feel alone, be a person who's shaped by grace. I tell you what, you become a person shaped by grace, and you will never lack for a friend. Because grace is like honey to bees. I'm sorry, no. Like flowers to bees. Bees make the honey. I was thinking of hummingbirds to a hummingbird feeder, but Kim can't get any hummingbirds to come to her feeder. So, you know, a gracious person is very, very powerful. When you feel alone, embrace the voice of wisdom and not culture. And I'm just going to go through some of these very quickly. Solomon really came down to the end of his life and he wanted to have his son get some wisdom because he hadn't lived it out before him. And he says, here, let me tell you some wise things. I may not have applied these things, but let me tell you. And he says, don't isolate from people. Proverbs 18:1, whoever isolates himself, and the idea of the Hebrew there is pushes someone away, seeks his own desire. What is the desire he's seeking? Where's the desire of being able to push people away? Why would someone do that? Because of self-protection? I've been hurt and I'm not going to let anyone close to me again. That's what culture says, but wisdom says, no, don't do that. And here's why. When you're a person who isolates yourself from others, you break out against all sound judgment. But Martin, I've tried. I've cried out and I've gone to people. I reached out to people and this has happened and I just keep getting hurt. I want to encourage you to do something incredibly brave. You guys want to do something incredibly brave? Anybody here want to do something incredibly brave? Cowards! Every one of you are cowards. But it's this. I'm sorry, I should not have called you cowards. No, just commit. I'll tell you God's will for your life, all right? Oh, that's September, right? It's this. Go to someone and says, you know, I'm really struggling in some relationships and I don't really understand why. Would you tell me how I come across to people? How people experience me? You know, we all have in our relationships, we have an understanding of reality that we understand our circumstances and someone else understands this about us. You know, there's just kind of general knowledge. You know, Martin's always known as a person who's going to stick his foot in his mouth sooner or later, all right? That's common knowledge, all right? It just is. But we also all have blind spots, and that is where you all know things about me that I don't know. You experience me in ways that I don't understand. It's a blind spot. It's that one-eyed thing, you know? It's a blind spot. You can't see it. You don't see it. And sometimes those blind spots put up barriers between us and others, and we think, why am I so alone when people are all around me, but no one really reaches out to me? Well, sometimes it's because of their circumstances, but sometimes it's because maybe you push people away. We push people away. It's what I used to say, you know, people sometimes are relationally challenged. You know, we don't know. I had no idea how relationally challenged, how difficult I was to love in my early years. I just thought I was just a straight shooter and told people what I thought, and everybody wanted to know what I really thought. No, they really didn't, you know? Because sometimes what I really thought was hurtful. And it kind of created barriers between myself and others. Until someone told me, yeah, when you say it like that, that really hurts. But I would encourage you, if you're struggling, ask someone that you trust that question, how do you experience me? Because I'm struggling with this, and I really want to understand my blind spots. You know, there's all kinds of wisdom within the Proverbs, and I don't have time to really go through them all, but, you know, make community a priority, you know, and Solomon says to his son, a friend loves at all times, but and a brother is born for adversity. What's that mean? It means this. It's called Hebrew parallelism, but it means both family and community are really essential. Family and community are both essential. You need not only your brothers, your physical brothers, but you need a community. And that's one thing Solomon tries to tell me. He says, don't just focus on family. You know, don't just focus on family. Reach out to community. Reach out to community. God never intended the family to be disconnected from meaningful community within the body of Christ. He never, ever intended that. When we take and we focus, say, so much on family that we don't have time for meaningful relationships within community, what we do is we create a deformed understanding in the lives of our kids about what this is all about, what community is all about. The local church is just that, a local church where you go. But there's no meaningful interdependent community there. And Proverbs is clear, you need both. You need both. And I'll close with this. Proverbs 27:10, it says, do not forsake your friend and the friend of your father. It was the friend of my father. Oh, it was the community of faith. There is this intergenerational component of community that says, you know what? You all got to be together. And it's not like that the younger generation is friends with only the younger generation, the older generation is friends only with the older generation. He says, no, mix it up a little bit. Mix it up a little bit. I have more memories in my house of Kim and I sitting around the table playing cards and talking life with other families within this body and having the kids join us at that table. Oh, they would go in and out, you know, they'd get bored for a little while, but then they'd come back in and give their 2 cents. But you know, it's important that, especially for the younger generation, I'll just share this with you. It's important you have friendships that are with those who are older than you. Solomon is saying, you know what, son, I really screwed up. I was not friends with my daddy's friends, whose daddy was David. And if I had done that, there would have been a whole lot more wisdom that would have come to me than what I had. And maybe, just maybe, I wouldn't have messed up so much. Community is designed by God to be intergenerational, where there is a voice of the younger generation into the older generation, and the older generation into the younger generation, and there is wisdom that is shared, there is understanding that is gained. Have families over and sit together at the table and have engaged the younger generation and have them share their stories, their lives, so that the older generation can hear it and vice versa. That is so important. In fact, it's not just so important, it's stinking important. Okay? There is wisdom. There is wisdom to be shared. And I know sometimes the younger generation says, yeah, that's old wisdom. No, it is old wisdom, but it goes back many generations. And you know what? It's really, really wise wisdom. You need to hear what needs to be said. There's a lot more I could say, and there's a lot more I plan to say, but I won't go there. But I want you to understand this. Paul writes, I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me. You have no idea the joy that you can bring into another person's life by taking the time to just sit down with them, even for a few brief moments, and say, how are you? I really do want to know. I'm not just saying that. I really do want to know. And if you feel alone, I would encourage you to not withdraw and to say, I'm going to sit back and wait until someone does it to me first. But you say, you know what, God, I want to be a person who doesn't hold a grudge. I want to be a person who is shaped by grace, transformed by grace. And I want to be a person who seeks the wisdom of Scripture and not the foolishness of our culture. You have a lot of power. Every person here has a lot of power to be able to bring joy into another person's life. Who has a lot of power to bring joy into another person's life? Who?
We do.
Who?
We do.
We do. Every one of you. Every one of us. Let's pray. Father, may you take and continue to shape us as a community that really is shaped by your gospel. Father, one where we can be the kind of family that you are making us into. It is our desire, Father, that we would be a people who are indeed shaped by grace and shaped by the power of your gospel. We commit ourselves to you, Lord, for that purpose, for your honor and your glory. And all God's people said,
Amen.
Amen. I want to encourage us all, go and love one another.